Now, if you would read the first verse with me, rather than bring an introduction tonight, I want to simply read the verse and get straight into the context. Chapter 22, in the verse 1, "And it came to pass after these things that God did tempt Abraham and said unto him, Abraham, and he said, Behold, here I am." Now, as you read that, there may well be one word that really stands out to you there, and that's the word tempt. We read here that God did tempt Abraham. And that might disturb you tonight. Does God tempt? Is that true? What we want to look at, certainly at least tonight, maybe next week, is what God requires. Abraham's readiness and Isaac's response. Tonight we're thinking about what God requires as we start here. Look at verse 1 with me. And verse 1 gives us the context. "And it came to pass after these things." After what things? You see, again, we are following the life of a particular man, and this verse doesn't just drop to us on the page of Scripture without context. What's been happening? Well, you know in the previous chapters how we have been studying Abraham, but look particularly at the previous chapter, chapter 21, and what happened in that chapter? What happened? God told Abraham to cast out his son, Ishmael, send him away. And now, for Abraham, that was a difficult thing to do. Difficult to send your son away and say permanently goodbye. This wasn't, we'll see you soon. This was permanently goodbye. I'll not see you again. And so he's lost his son Ishmael. Abraham then sent them away, and they went to Beersheba. And at Beersheba, Hagar and Ishmael met with the Lord. And they had an experience with the Lord there, which we studied a couple of weeks ago. If you come on down to the very last verse, verse 33, we observed this last time as well. Now look where Abraham is. Verse 33, "And Abraham planted a grove in Beersheba and called there on the name of the Lord, the everlasting God. And Abraham sojourned in the Philistines' land many days. And it came to pass after these things." So here Abraham, he sent his boy away. He sent Ishmael away. Ishmael, the teenager, maybe 16, 17 years of age, whatever, sent him away. And eventually, they went to Beersheba. Likewise, Abraham soon finds himself at Beersheba as well. And when he's in Beersheba, what's he doing? He's worshipping God. You see what's happening there? Verse 33. "He called there on the name of the Lord." And can I say, by way of passing here, that's what God would call of every believer. Doesn't matter how wicked the day is. Doesn't matter how evil the circumstances which you find yourself in. God calls every one of us to keep worshipping him, to live for him, to walk with him. Even when the world is vile and wicked, regardless to what the popular trends are of the day, regardless to what's promoted, even in so-called churches, God says, you keep worshipping and walking with God. So no matter, men and women, what's happening in the world, you always pay close attention to your own walk. Are you reading? Are you praying? Are you walking with God every single day? Abraham did. This was Philistine country. These men were pagans. These men were brutal, vile men. But Abraham isn't intimidated by their ungodliness. You know, people today, we can be intimidated. You might be intimidated to share the gospel. You might be intimidated in a workplace. You might be intimidated in your housing development to worship God. What do your neighbors think of you every Lord's day? You're away to church in your big fancy suit. The sun is blistering and you've got a hat on. The sun's splitting the stones and you're wearing a tie and a jacket. It doesn't matter what people think. We're coming here to worship God. The sun shining, people are outside enjoying the good weather. You and I, we're going into a building and closing the doors. Doesn't matter what people think. Our duty is to go on with God. Just in line with what we were saying this morning, actually, look at verse 34 here. It says, "And Abraham sojourned in the Philistines' land many days." And that word, sojourned, it carries the same idea as we saw this morning of a stranger, of a pilgrim. He was only there for a little while. You and I, we're only here for a little while. Let's worship God faithfully while we're here. So then, those are the circumstances. He has given up his son, sent his son away in obedience to the Lord. He is worshipping the God, his God, even in a pagan society. Chapter 22, verse 1. "And it came to pass after he sent his son away," after he's been communing with God, "and it came to pass after these things that God did tempt Abraham." You would kind of expect a man who has been so obedient, a man who has been meticulously careful, not with perfection, but meticulously careful to obey the Lord, a man who's still in close communion with God, you'd expect him to be flooded with blessings. You'd expect God to be pouring out abundance upon him. You don't expect God to be tempting a man who's walking close with God. But that's what happened. He's tempted of the Lord. I want you to see this for a moment here. Because you may feel tonight that it's only the devil who tempts. It's only the world, the flesh, and the devil who would tempt us. Who would come along with that voice and put before us something that's a challenge and a great difficulty to us. But that's not the case. We'll read here that God tempts. Now, turn with me, please, to the book of James for a moment. James chapter 1. Not too far from where we were this morning. Just the prior book. We're on Peter this morning. Now, James 1, just before Peter, and the verse 13. Look what it says here. "Let no man say when he is tempted, 'I am tempted of God.' For God cannot be tempted with evil, neither tempteth he any man." Now, someone's going to pull up the observation that there's a contradiction. We just read that God tempted Abraham, and we read here that God cannot tempt. Alright? Well, cannot be tempted, neither tempteth he any man. But read James 1:13 very closely. Because there's one word you have to take note of. Read the verse again with me. Verse 13. "Let no man say when he is tempted, 'I am tempted of God,' for God cannot be tempted with evil. Neither tempteth he any man with evil." That's the context there. All right. You see, the context has been drawn away from the Lord. Look at verse 14. "But every man is tempted when he's drawn away of his own lusts and enticed. Then when lust hath conceived, it bringeth forth sin, and sin when it is finished bringeth forth death." You see, there's a kind of tempting, and its design is to draw you away from holiness, draw you away from God, draw you into the deeper clutch of Satan, of the devil. God doesn't tempt like that. God doesn't tempt you to sin. He doesn't tempt you away from himself like the devil, but God tempts to bring us into deeper holiness, to draw us closer to him. I want you to understand that. You see, the idea of God tempting Abraham here is out of a test. Now, there is a complexity of language there. We're not splitting hairs. There is a difference. God is testing Abraham. It's by way of a temptation set before him, but not a temptation to do evil. The Lord isn't enticing him into sin. The Lord's testing his obedience. And that's different. So go back then to Genesis 22. God, we are told here, tempted Abraham to test him, to try him, set a challenge in front of him. Now, here's the next question then. Why would God send the temptation to good old Abraham? Why would God tempt anybody for that matter? And why would God tempt particularly Abraham at a time when he's already struggling? He's just lost one of his sons and he's living in a Philistine area, not much encouragement. Why would God tempt him now? Why now? Why at all? Well, here's the reason why. God tempts people for demonstration purposes, for development, for decoration, and for declaration. Those are the four things I want to look at with you in the remaining time here. You see, when we look at the word tempt here, think about the word test. God tested Abraham. That helps us to understand what's going on here. And when you and I were tested, let's say way back when you went to school, it never was particularly enjoyable, was it? Or what about when you came to the age of driving? You had to go through your driving test. You see, tests are necessary and tests are good. You think on a school that would never test their pupils, it would be a poor school. You imagine a government that would never test drivers. Imagine all you had to do was get enough money and go and buy a car and just go for it. Let me tell you, our roads, they're bad enough as it is, but they'd be an absolute death trap because our roads would be filled with overambitious, incompetent people. I'm not even going to call them drivers. When I say overambitious, I mean you have people who think they can drive, who maybe out of necessity need a car and think they are able, but they're completely incapable. So if the roads were filled with overambitious, incompetent people, You wouldn't dare step on the road with any wisdom at all. Sometimes there is an awful lot of incompetent people upon the road, even with a test. Anyway, tests are good. They're necessary. They're most important. And God tempted Abraham here. The word is nakah. And God nakah Abraham, and it means to prove him. To prove what was in Abraham. So like I said, God tests for several reasons, and four of them mentioned. First of all, for demonstration purposes. God sends tests and tempts Abraham for the purpose of demonstration. Listen, God wasn't testing Abraham because he didn't know what was in Abraham. God wasn't testing him just to investigate how faithful Abraham was. God knows what's in a man. He's fully aware of what you're capable or incapable of doing. And that's a concerning thing. God knows us inside out better than we know, of course, ourselves. But God was testing Abraham here to give him an opportunity to demonstrate who he was. That's why you do a driving test. To demonstrate your ability. And if you have demonstrated your ability is adequate, well, then you legally get to drive. That's why tests come. And so Abraham here had an opportunity to demonstrate who he was. You see, would you go with me for a moment to the book of Job? Job chapter 1. And here you see the very same line of thought. Job 1. We read here, there was a man in the land of Uz, whose name was Job. And that man was perfect and upright, and one that feared God and eschewed evil. Now think about that. This is what God's estimation of Job was. God said that he was perfect. He was upright. He feared God.
He avoided or eschewed evil. So God knows exactly what's in Job. He knows how Job will respond to trials and temptations and difficulties. He knows it. So why then does this trial come upon Job? Well, look at verse 6. Now there was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan came also among them. And so you see a difference here. There are the sons of God, and then you have Satan as a different category. All right, he's the evil one. Verse 7. And the Lord said unto Satan, whence comest thou? Then Satan answered the Lord and said, from going to and fro in the earth, and from walking up and down in it. Now, here's an intriguing scene. It's always important to understand the nature of the portion you're reading. This isn't an illustration. This isn't a parable. This is an event that actually happened. All right? And here you have the sons of God. They're presenting themselves before the Lord, and Satan was able to do so as well. Satan standing before the Lord. Isn't that intriguing? Verse 8. And the Lord said unto Satan, hast thou considered my servant Job, that there is none like him in the earth, perfect and an upright man, one that feareth God and escheweth evil? That's the exact same thing said again about Job. So for clarity purposes, the Lord says it again to the devil himself, and he tells the devil how magnificent Job was. He's telling the devil, have you seen Job? Look at him. What a demonstration of my grace. Have you seen what I have done in old Job? Creature of dust. Now look at him. Then of course the devil goes and he plagues Job. Verse 9, then Satan answered the Lord and said, doth Job fear God for naught? What it means there is, the only reason Job's serving you is because you've blessed him, because you protect him. Verse 10, hast not thou made a hedge about him? Now think about that. The devil here observed something that no one could see, even Job himself. There was a hedge around about Job. The devil couldn't get at him. The devil couldn't touch him. Isn't that interesting? God can set a hedge about us. And so the devil observes this hedge is about him and about his house and about all that he hath. I can't touch him. I can't touch his house, his family. I can't even touch what he has. Thou hast blessed the work of his hands, and his substance is increased in the land. But, Jehovah, put forth thine hand now and touch all that he hath, and he will curse thee to thy face. And God essentially says, go ahead, Job. Do what you will with him. And the Lord lifted the hedge. And in the order of what the devil said here, he would plague Job himself. He would plague Job's family, and he would plague Job's possessions. And that's what happened. His sons and daughters were killed. His livestock was all taken away, and eventually his health was taken away as well. But what happened? Job didn't curse God, because God knew that. God knew that he's upright, perfect, feared God, and eschewed evil. He was a good man. There was nothing that God didn't know, but it was a demonstration. It was a demonstration of God's grace in the life of Job. It's the same with Abraham. Here God is demonstrating his grace in the life of Abraham. Listen, you see, 35, 40 years ago, Abraham didn't even know who Jehovah was. He hadn't a clue who God was. Hadn't a notion. And here we are, 35, 40 years later, after having left his country, he's about to give up his son for God. Some change. That's grace. And so God sends this temptation, this test, to demonstrate his grace in Abraham. You know, sometimes in your life, tests and trials will come, and people will look at you, and they're watching how you respond. They're observing how you cope.
There's that person there, diagnosed with something maybe, and strange. That was me. I don't know what I'd do, but that person there, all they talk about is God. All they talk about is I'm going to heaven anyway. And when trials and temptations come, people observe us. And of course we'll feel in times of temptation. Of course there will be fears and concern. It's an opportunity to demonstrate what God's grace has done in us. I was thinking about Abraham. Maybe this is why the Lord waited 100 years before he ever gave Abraham a son, so that Abraham could actually cope with the blessing of having Isaac, so that he would be able to give him up to demonstrate his love for the Lord. So maybe the Lord withdrew or withheld blessing until Abraham was mature enough to handle it. But anyway, it's an opportunity to develop. An opportunity to demonstrate. Secondly, God sends temptations and tests to develop character. All right? Challenges, tests are not meant to hurt us. They're meant to develop us. Again, think in the school setting and a teacher. You go into class, the teacher says, "We're having a test today." I'm sure, I don't know if you can remember how you feel or not, but I can remember how I felt when that statement was said, and your heart just sank. So here we go again. I'm going to get a test. And you sit down with your pen, your paper, and you're sitting with your mind, you're trying to recover everything you've learnt, and you go blank in certain parts, and you write down what you have. It's a disaster sometimes. Sometimes it's successful, and tests are not pleasant. That's just the reality. But they're not meant to hurt you. They're there for character development, to better you, to improve you. You see, a teacher sets a test to discover your strengths and weaknesses, to see where you're at. What subjects are you good at? What subjects are you weak at? How do we help you? How do we, well, develop you? For example, let's say someone wants to be an accountant. They want to go into accountancy. They want to work with money. And they go to do the tests of an accountant. And the test demonstrates that they're fantastic at maths. With their ability to add and subtract and to multiply, they've got a great head for numbers. But then the part of the test that deals with their knowledge of the UK tax system, they feel it miserably. Because there's their weakness. They don't know the government tax system. So how could they really be a good accountant, a good auditor, if they don't know how the tax system or our government works? You see what I mean? We do tests to find our strengths and our weaknesses. And when your weaknesses are found, that's where you can go and develop yourself. That's where you grow. And that's why God sends tests. I wonder, has God tested you recently? And it wasn't a very good test in regards to your results. You failed. Abraham failed tests, didn't he? He was tested by going into situations and he told half-truths and not full-truths and he failed the test. You and I, we feel tests all the time. That's when we learn our weaknesses and we go to God and we pray, "Lord, give me victory over this weakness. Give me victory over this particular inability." Don't fear tests. Relish them. For it's God showing you what your weaknesses are. You see, it may be you can carry on with your life completely unaware of a particular weakness that you have. Let's say, just for discussion's sake right now, let's say your weakness is your personal devotion to God. You're weak there. Your time with the Lord is scanty. It's poor. And then a test comes. And what's your first response? Then you start to pray. Because you realize, the way I've been living up until now, I haven't been walking with the Lord. I haven't been praying for victory. I haven't been in the process of being conformed. And then you get the prayer then. Tests come to show us our weaknesses that we might develop. Furthermore, tests come for decoration.
When I say decoration, I'm thinking really on maybe a soldier coming back from a particular tour of service. When he comes back, perhaps he has been significantly successful in his tour and he's decorated for it, maybe a medal or whatever the case may be. Or thinking again, a test. After a test is completed, you're decorated with a qualification, perhaps, or something, or a prize. You see, that's like Abraham here and Job. They were both decorated after the test was successfully completed. You know, for Abraham here, the Lord said to Abraham that in blessing, he would bless him. What that means is, Abraham, I'm going to give you a double portion. That's the exact same thing that God did for Job. Job received double of all that he had. He had 7 children. He had another 7 children. So he had 7 in heaven, 7 on earth. Of all his cattle, you can read the end of Job, and everything he possessed, he had double thereafter. The exact same idea as Abraham here. When tests come, God decorates us after the test. There is a reward. Be encouraged by that, therefore. Don't give up. Don't, as it were, faint under the pressure. But just be faithful to God. Just do what you know is right, even when it feels all of hell is pressing upon you. Just do what is right before God. That's what Abraham and Job did. They were rewarded for it. Just do what's right. The fourth reason temptation comes for Abraham here was a declaration. And we'll leave that to next week, but this was going to be a declaration about Christ. Because what Abraham did here was a great test. And it tested his love for God. And can I say reverently, there was a test how much God would love his creation. When Adam and Eve sinned, God could have said, I forget about you all. But God gave his son. And thereby the Lord demonstrated to the human race that he loves us. We can see it now. He demonstrated clearly. He declared clearly his love for us. Abraham, you know the story before we walk into it in detail tonight. But Abraham willingly gave his son. And the son went and willingly gave his life there. Men and women, God the Father, who willingly gave his son for you and I that we might be saved. There is no doubt, there is no question about this. God loves you. But don't let that miss you tonight. God loves you. That's declared in the Word of God. Can I take you to a wee verse that says that? And I was reading this to some people in visitation last week, Revelation 1, the verse 5. And from Jesus Christ, Revelation 1, 5. And from Jesus Christ, who is the faithful witness, and the first begotten of the dead, and the prince of the kings of the earth, unto him that loved us, and washed us from our sins, in his own blood. So the word of God declares it here. He loves us. Did you see it there at the end of verse 5? Unto him that loved us. It's declared. I'm using the exact same language here deliberately as we used for Abraham. It's demonstrated on the cross. When Jesus shed his blood, that was the demonstration. The same way Abraham demonstrated they loved God, God demonstrated they loved us by shedding his blood. How have you responded to that? Does that touch you tonight? Does that do anything for you? Does that grab the very strings of your heart and draw you to your knees? He loves me!
so much they would die for me. Maybe it doesn't tug on your heart at all tonight because you have zero love for him. Because you're not saved. If you're saved tonight, that will thrill your heart. Just that wee phrase. Him that loved us. Praise God for that. Now, going back to our text then, in Genesis 22, and it came to pass after these things that God to tempt Abraham. He tested him. He tried him. And of course, Abraham, it says here, he said, "Behold, here am I." Abraham responded to the Lord when God spoke. And again, tonight when God speaks, you ought to obey. You ought to hear. You ought to respond. So we observe here tonight, this is how God works. He sends temptations. He sends trials. We ought not to be surprised then, believer, when we're walking with the Lord, that we find that God, or God sends trials and temptations. Isaiah 43 says this as well. Would you go to Isaiah 43, please? Isaiah 43, and the verse 1. But now, thus saith the Lord that created thee. He's your maker. O Jacob, and he that formed thee, so he designed thee. O Israel, fear not, for I have redeemed thee, so he's bought you with his blood. I have called thee, so he has drawn you, he's called on you by thy name, thou art mine, he possesses you. So get this now, verse 1, he created you, he designed you by forming you in the womb, he redeemed you, then he called you unto himself, and now you're his possession. Like Abraham. He called him out of the land of Ur. He created him, formed him, called him, redeemed him. He's God's. But look at verse 2 now. When? Not if. When thou passest through the waters, the trials, the temptations. God says, I, who created you, formed you, redeemed you, called you and possess you. I will be with thee. And through the rivers they shall not overflow thee. When thou walkest through the fire, thou shalt not be burned, neither shall the flame kindle upon thee, and so on. Now when Abraham was going through his trial, did the Lord forsake him? Absolutely not. The Lord was with him. The Lord was watching. The Lord was assisting him. The Lord was with Abraham right in the middle of this fiery trial as he's asked to offer up his own son. See, people often have this notion that when you become a Christian, you become completely free of sorrow and trouble. And it's no wonder, you know, people think about that because in a way, you might come to church and very often we're singing, you know, "Oh, happy day when Jesus washed all my sins away." And that's right. It's a happy thing to be saved. And then we talk about trusting in Jesus and you'll be satisfied. So the life of the Christian can often be perceived as being so happy because sins are forgiven and we're completely satisfied in Jesus Christ and life's just breezy and wonderful. But that's not the case. Just because we are children of God, it does not mean that we are exempt from the ordinary trials and troubles of life. Sickness still comes. Death still comes. Disasters still affect us. On top of that, we have trials from God as he develops us. Satan will be there to oppose us as well. But let me tell you something, we'll turn to it for the sake of time. But Romans 5 says, tribulation worketh patience. Tests work patience, and patience experience, and experience hope. These things give us hope. Like Abraham here, he's plunged into a test, into a trial, but he found hope, for God was with him. God sent the ram. There was a way out, way of escape. God always sends a way of escape. Romans 8:28, although we can't understand everything, that verse makes it clear, all things work together for good to them who know, who love, who trust in Jehovah. So, can I say, men and women tonight, just in closing, God tests, And God tries. Don't be surprised then when tests and trial come your way. It's not because God hates you. It's because he has given you an opportunity to demonstrate his grace in your life. He's developing you. Isn't that a good thing? Can I remind you, what age was Abraham here? Let me put it this way. He was a brave owl boy. He was older than anybody here. God's still testing him. And there's something to learn there. Just because we're old, it doesn't mean that we should stop striving to be more like Christ and to be growing. Listen, there is nothing, none of us look forward to growing old. None of you are old in here, so you're okay, but it's not something to look forward to. It's all ahead of us. But none of us look forward to growing old. It's going to happen. But one thing we can look forward to, and I think it's a good way to look at aging, there's one thing we can look forward to, and that's growing in grace. With every year, God sends trials and temptations, and they're always sent to develop us. That's not something to fear. That's something to look forward to. God's still making me. So if you make it to 117, which is about the age Abraham was here, God will still be testing you until he takes you home. I take you to one last verse here as we close. Go to 1 Corinthians. And we sang about this a moment ago. In 1 Corinthians, we read here about what happens after we leave the scene of time. 1 Corinthians 3. And the verse 12. Now, if any man build upon this foundation, gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hair, stubble, every man's work shall be made manifest. It'll be tried. It'll be tested. For the day shall declare it, because it shall be revealed by fire. And the fire shall try every man's work of what sort it is. So we'll just stop there. You see, what we're told here is, in the life to come, God will bring us all before his throne, and he tests and he tries us. And your works will be set on the fire, believer, and what's wood, hay, and stubble will just be burnt up. Thinking about, again, that man who died on the cross beside Christ, and his life will be put on the test, as it were, and the Lord will burn everything up, except the last hour or two on the cross, where he cried for salvation, he exercised repentance and faith. Everything else, up in smoke, nothing. What an awful thing, as we sang in that hymn, to empty-handed be on that great day. A life of no service, of no life for the Lord, completely blew it, knowing the gospel, knowing the truth, but having nothing to show for it. Just procrastination. Put the day of salvation off. Now, look at verse 14 here. If any man's work abide, which he hath built thereupon, he shall receive a reward. Here's the man who builds with gold and silver and precious stones. He'll receive a reward. That's a good thing. Now, I must emphasize, this portion's talking about the saved. Don't misunderstand this and you think God's going to weigh your good works and your bad works if you're good enough to get into heaven. That's not what we're dealing with here. This is dealing with the saved. And that's clear from the previous verses. Go home and read it yourself. For the saved, God tries what we do. For the unsaved, the Lord simply casts out. All your good works are irrelevant. There won't be a reward. Because you haven't, in faith, repented of your sin. And called upon the Lord for salvation. That's a sad thing. I trust tonight that every one of us, that when we stand before the judgment throne of God, we'll have a life that's been lived well. We will have repented of sin, and we will walk into heaven to receive that eternal reward. Do not feel in this pilgrimage, do not feel in this life, to trust in him and rest upon him alone for salvation. Please take your hymn books. 231